I would like to begin, as many times I do, with a question for you. Actually, kind of two questions. These questions are simple, but also complicated, and many times they often are. These questions are this: what is the good life, and am I living it? Those are the questions I have for you. I don't need any answers thrown out to me. This is a rhetorical question. Think of it in your own head. What is the good life? What is the life worth living? And am I living it? Just think through that for a moment. This question applies to many of us in many different places because many of us are in different places in life. You know, I even think of myself growing up, and I grew up, and my dad oftentimes would tell me, he said, "I want you to have a better life than I had." And my dad had a hard life at different points, but he worked hard, and he took care of us as kids, and we were never in a place of struggling, but there was a need there to be intentional about how we took care of ourselves and how we lived life. And he always said, "I want you to have a better life than I had." And my dad's logic of how to achieve that was what I think many of us have heard. You got to work hard. You got to get good grades in school so that you can pass your exams and your SATs and your ACTs so you can go to college, so you can get a great job, so you can move to work at a great job, and you can make a lot of money, so that you can take care of yourself and your family. And life is going to be difficult as it is, so you might as well work hard to get some things you enjoy, because the rest of life is going to be difficult and hard to enjoy. This was the logic given to me on how I should get to live a good life. And I wonder if it was given to many of you, especially maybe some of you who grew up within the last 10, 20 years going to college or finding a career path or whatever that may be. I think this question also applies to some of us who may be parents who are raising their children from all sorts of different age ranges. The question is asked, what do I want for my kids? What kind of life am I going to try to convince and to disciple my kids into wanting to have? And I'm sure, me being one who's not a parent, it's hard for me to speak into this one, but I can imagine that, especially as the kids get older and the college begins to come a lot closer, graduation day begins to step a lot nearer, that sense of urgency you may have as a parent to show your kid, this is what you should try to do with your life, but also recognizing that it's not your life. This question may apply to somebody who is older, who is either in their job right now, who has, and by all accounts, maybe made it to that job, or somebody in a place of retirement, maybe even looking back on your life, saying, did I do all that I should have? Did I live the life that I wanted? Was it worth it in the end? All of these questions hit all of us in different places. Some of them sound similar, but a lot of them sound very, very different. From the life of the mover and the shaker to the life of the one that just wants to get by. How then should we live? This is the question for us to examine today, a question that I would love you and I to open God's Word and see if it may give us an answer. And I believe that it does. And I believe that this passage shows us some of the conflicts between what many times we want our lives to look like and what God has in mind for our lives to look like. So with that, our purpose for today is to look into the scriptures and look into this passage and see how man's intention of how to live life runs in direct conflict with what I believe to be God's intention for us to live our lives. We can learn of the ways that they conflict with each other and learn that what God has for us in our life, how He wants us to live, is far superior That's the suggestion I would like to present to us. And I believe that that is found in the book of, you guessed it, the book of Mark. So if you have a Bible, please open to the book of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, 32 through 45. And as we're turning there, we can remember and get a brief reminder of some of the big questions we've been asking through the book of Mark. We've been having three big questions, that being, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And what is the kingdom of God? Those have been our three major questions, and every message we've received a different piece of the puzzle to each of those answers. And I believe that this passage has another piece of those of that puzzle. And so Mark chapter 10 verses 32 through 45. As you look at the passage, you notice that it immediately begins with Jesus walking ahead of his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. It specifically says they are going up to Jerusalem. They are traveling from the northern region, which they had been in Galilee, traveling south into the higher up in elevation, the location of Jerusalem. And I think something that you and I forget whenever we're in this part of the Bible is that there was a lot of tension for both Jesus and his followers as they were walking up, going up to Jerusalem. If you've read the Bible or heard the stories of the Bible, you know what happens when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. You and I know what will happen, but they didn't. Jesus knew. We can say Jesus knew. In fact, he tells us what he's going to do. He tells us what's going to happen to him in verses 32 through 34. But in the midst of that, his followers, as we will see, still had no clue what was going to happen. And yet Jesus still gave them the answer. Verses 32 through 34 says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" And those of us whom this is our hope can say amen. Jesus here very clearly tells them this is what's going to happen. And it wasn't just this time. Jesus has already told his disciples two separate times before. This is the third time that Jesus has told of his death and resurrection. And every single time he has told of his death and resurrection, he has received some level of resistance. And not just resistance from the Pharisees and of the chief priests and of the elders or of the people that were not close to him, but he has experienced deep resistance from those who are closest to him, his disciples. It was in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, that Peter came to him after he told them plainly that he would be killed on the cross, that Peter went to him and said, "No, you can't do that." Jesus' response was strong when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." We think of the temptation narrative in the beginning of Mark, and we think of that as a closed unit. There was a temptation then, and then Jesus begins his ministry. I wonder if the whole ministry of Jesus was in some ways the temptation of Jesus. But that wasn't the only time. The second time that Jesus told of his death and resurrection, these are found in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. Was the time that he told them plainly, and the disciples were bickering with each other, wondering then who would be the greatest. And it was in that passage that he said, "The first must be last. The greatest among you must be the least of you." Already we see these conflicts between the disciples' desire, what they think it's going to look like, and what Jesus knows it will look like. And you would think after two separate times of Jesus directly rebuking and challenging his disciples, that they would have gotten the picture. But much like a parent with a toddler, you have to keep telling them and telling them and telling them, and they may not be getting it yet. And the same is true for this passage. But this passage, we're introduced, not introduced, but we are provided with two unique characters, disciples of Jesus, who have been following him around this whole time. This being James and John, the sons of Zebedee. James and John, after hearing of this, they decide to go to Jesus and ask him, first off, they ask him, "Lord, would you give us whatever we ask of you?" I always read that and thought they sound kind of rude when they're saying that. You know, "Jesus, well, just give us what we want." But I think that our English struggles with interpreting that in, I think, a simple way where he's coming to them and they're going to him and they're saying, "Jesus, can you do us a favor?" is kind of how we should think of that question. "Jesus, can you do something for us? Is this okay?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want?" And their request is made plain. "We ask that you would let us sit with you, one on your left and one on your right, in your glory." It's a plain, simple, and profound, and bold question. Remember, these are men that have walked with Jesus for years. As far as they know, they've been following this guy. They have realized, they have known that he is the Messiah, the Christ. He has called himself the Son of Man, the one who would come to deliver God's people Israel from its oppressors, from its enemies. And Jesus is providing with that this intermingling of him saying, "Yeah, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise." Like we said before, the disciples have no idea what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. But you can feel the tension in the text of something's going to go down. What was their anticipation? I'd say based on this request, they were anticipating a powerful overturn of God's enemies. In their eyes, God's enemies, that being the Gentiles, that being their oppressors, that being their earthly rulers. They were desiring to be free. And when they were free, through the hands of this Jesus in their own minds, they wanted to be put right next to him, on the left and the right of his throne in his glory. To be put on the left or right of a king was an incredible honor. It was a seat that was reserved for cupbearers or officials or even princes or family members, people of incredible importance. The number two and the number three of who would rule the kingdom. They were asking for incredible power and privilege to sit at his left and his right hand. You see very quickly that their idea of what they thought, how they thought their life should be lived, their idea of the good life was power. Their idea of the good life was authority, was the ability to rule over others, to exert their authority over others. How often do we think of that as our own good lives? Of wanting power. Of wanting comfort through security of wealth or might or status. How often do we assume those are necessary for our idea of this good life? Or even more difficult, how much do we want that for our families? That's where it may get a little bit more tricky, right? Well, Jesus doesn't necessarily respond with a yes or a no, in very likely Jesus fashion. Jesus responds in a way that I'm not sure if they were expecting.
In verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you willing to drink from the cup that I will drink from? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" And they said back to him, "We are able. We got this, Jesus." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." They ask him a bold question. Jesus, you kind of imagine they're walking along the line and as along the way, and as they come up next to him and they ask him this question, I almost imagine Jesus stopping in his tracks, looking them dead in the eye, and saying, "Are you sure? Are you sure that's what you want?" In the words of many wise Christians, "Be careful what you pray for." Jesus here, and it's an interesting sort of conflict as we look at the text, Jesus is not in and of himself condemning them for their desire to be near him in his glory. But he's telling them what it will cost. And he's flipping it on its head. He's bringing the illusion of this metaphor of him drinking the cup that is his and being baptized with a baptism that is his. What do those mean? Those are Old Testament metaphors. They would have been very familiar that the cup, many times a cup of wine, was a metaphor for a symbol of wrath from God. Payment, punishment, judgment from God. Many times the prophets would talk about Israel drinking the cup of the wrath of God for falling short and for turning away to other gods. The word baptism here, that wasn't as much an Old Testament ideal, but it brings to the illusion, the mind, the one of the waters. The waters in the Old Testament were a place of chaos, were a place of wickedness, were a place where no one wanted to go. And you can imagine that clearly. People going on a boat, traveling, encountering waves and fierce storms, swirling vortexes that took many, many lives. The sea, the waters, were an unpredictable and chaotic space. Jesus here is talking not just about drinking some juice and getting dunked in some water. Jesus here is talking about suffering. And he just told them what that suffering would look like for him. And they didn't get the picture. You could tell they didn't get the picture because of their quick response. "Oh, we are able. We got this, Jesus. We can do what you're going to do." You wonder if as they're rereading what Mark had said, that you wonder if James and John would have looked at it and gone, "Wow, I had no idea. I had no idea." This glory that they are desiring is only achievable through their suffering and the way that the Messiah would suffer. And Jesus, again, he says that those that are sitting on my left and my right, they will be there, but they are not for me to give authority on who will sit there. It's not Jesus that tells people, that gets to choose, "Okay, my buddy here and my buddy here, and we're good to go." Jesus says, "No, that's not my job. That's already been prepared. Been prepared for those. Prepared for somebody else." I think a good question for us to ask is, who is that somebody else? Who gets to sit there? I think we get a little bit more of the answer as we continue. But before we go any further, we must recognize that this good life that these disciples were looking for in many ways can line up with what this world, and many times what we have been told and what we tell others to do, many times they line up in a similar fashion. And we must be careful. We think living a life of security and of power and of influence is the good life. We think living a life that can help us to succeed is the good life. I think here we find that there is caution in this. Caution in this way of thinking, and yet it is also prevalent in schools, outside of schools, with parents, with grandparents, and many times we mean so well. But if here that is a life that Jesus is cautioning, then what is this good life that we must live? The text continues. As Jesus is telling this to James and John, it appears that the other 10 disciples, in the next verse, says that they began to get indignant. They began to get angry. That word angry is the same word that was used when Jesus was angry, that the disciples were kicking away the children, where he said, "No, bring the children to me, that I may bless them." It's the same word to use. They're frustrated. Why are the disciples frustrated at James and John? An optimistic reading would be, "Come on, guys, what are you doing? Quit asking Jesus questions. Come on, you're not supposed to ask those questions." I think a pessimistic or a negative way of reading that text is, "Man, James and John, I wanted to get there first and ask him that question." I think that all of these disciples, and there can be an intermix of these feelings, but I wonder how many of them, if they had been given the opportunity, would have asked Jesus the same question. And I wonder how many of us, if we were given the opportunity, would ask Jesus the same question. Regardless, the disciples begin to get upset and challenge James and John. Jesus, hearing this, decides to jump in. Verse 42, and we'll read till 45. "And Jesus called the disciples to him, and he said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But,'" notice the but "'it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Again, those of us whom that is our hope can say amen. Jesus begins to jump in here, and he appeals to an object or individuals that he knows all of the disciples cannot stand. Those who rule over the Gentiles. These godless, wicked, pagan kings and rulers and administrators exercising authority over other people for the benefit of themselves. I could go on for hours and hours of ancient kings and rulers that committed horrendous acts of violence in order to secure their own power. That were willing to do what was necessary to keep their rule in place. That was willing to hurt others for the sake of their own good life. The disciples probably had in their minds, to a degree, the Herodian families. We've talked a little bit about the Herods and their Game of Thrones-esque family tree. We've talked a bit about some of the wicked acts that they have done in order to consolidate their own power, in order to keep the peace of the land so that they could keep living how they were living, in order to maintain the status quo. Jesus is bringing these guys up, I think in a way to show the disciples and to challenge them by what they are really asking for. The disciples are asking for power and authority. Perhaps they feel validated because they're asking for it from the Messiah, from the Christ, who will bring in that power and authority. What Jesus is showing them is that the same desires that the world wanted were the same desires that they wanted. They just wanted a little stamp of Jesus for approval, because that makes it right, right? It's an incredible challenge, and one that causes us pause, doesn't it? If we're looking too much like the world, but we have a little bitty stamp of Jesus on what we're doing, should that pause? Should that bring us caution? Then Jesus gives an incredible contrast by saying, "But not you." Pay attention to the buts in the Bible. Many times they imply an incredible contrast, an incredible difference. This is one way, but this is the other way. And this other way, in verse 43, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be free among you must be a slave of all." There will be ones that are great among you. There will be. But they are to serve. They are to sacrifice. They are to give up of themselves for the interests of others. And then Jesus says that not only they should, but even the Son of Man should. This expectation that you've had of some powerful king coming in, some powerful ruler sent by God to deliver you of your peoples, even he must serve. Even he must sacrifice. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This word ransom implies a cost. A cost to free somebody from a place of slavery or servitude or oppression. It was the price that was required to give a slave its freedom in the ancient world. Many times we think of a ransom now, we think of an exchange of something to guarantee freedom. I think of like a heist movie, if you will. What's the ransom? What are they asking for? I think the same truth, the same meaning is true with this word. Jesus here isn't asking anybody to do anything that he hadn't already or wouldn't already do himself. And of all people, Jesus, this Son of Man, this powerful, conquering Messiah, who of all people deserved to be served, instead comes to serve. Radically changes, radically turns the systems of the world upside down through the power of the work of God and the gospel. As it says up there, the good life that the kingdom of man desires is one based on the self. But the good life that the kingdom of God desires is based on others. To live this good life, to live the good life, is to sacrifice for others. To live the good life is to sacrifice for others. Jesus himself shows that this is what is best in his kingdom. And he shows that ultimately through his sacrifice on the cross. His death on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. It doesn't just guarantee salvation for those with whom he calls. It doesn't just pay the price of your sin and mine if we surrender our lives to Jesus, but it is our example of how then we shall live. Based on this truth, we look back on the three questions of our study. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And what is the kingdom of God? The answers are this. Who is Jesus? Jesus is our example of how to live for God. Let me ask a question. How much does your life match the life of Jesus's? No, you may not be a 30-something Palestinian man walking around 2,000 years ago. No, you may not be stumping religious elites and doing wonderful miracles. But when you look at the life of Jesus in the scriptures, an important question for you to ask is, does that life look alien to you? Do the decisions that he made, do the actions that he take, does the teaching that he prescribe look alien to you in your own life? Does it look similar? An incredible, challenging question for each of us to ask. How does our life match up in the sacrificing nature of Jesus' life? That was, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? Jesus served by giving up his life on the cross as our payment. Amen. This is our hope. That is our guarantee. That is our gospel, the good news of God, that he gave himself up. He served even to the point of death so that you and I would find peace with God. What is this kingdom of God? This kingdom of God forces us to find life not by benefiting ourselves, but by sacrificing for others, just as Jesus did. This kingdom of God completely switches our idea of how do I live this best life? I serve others. I live a life of sacrifice. Let me ask this question. Is this what we are teaching our children or each other to prioritize? I remember growing up, and I remember being in high school, and I was in public school, Gull Lake schools, actually, if any of you are Gull Lake alumni. But in this school, I went through incredible amount of classes that focused on how I should go and I should live my life. How I should go and get a good job. How I should study hard for my ACT. ACTs aren't the requirement anymore, for those of you that didn't know. It's the SAT now. But it was all focused on me providing for myself, taking care of myself. And it wasn't focused on how can I use what I have to help others. And I want to challenge especially my students, the students in the youth group. By the way, no youth group tonight, sorry. For anyone that's interested and you are a teenager, youth groups on Sunday nights, 6 to 8 p.m., really great time. But this is a challenge for us students. Students, you are shown incredible, there is an incredible pressure on your life right now to figure out, what am I to do? What should I do with my life? And my inserting an idea into that is, so many times, what am I to do with my life focuses on what is my career going to be? What am I going to get paid to do? Am I going to get paid enough? This passage tells us that is not our sole focus. That cannot be our sole focus. Our sole focus is to say, God, how would you use me to serve others? How would you use my desires and my gifts to serve others and show them Christ? And I'm not completely harping on modern day education and colleges and all that sort of stuff. I believe God used that in my life, and that's a good thing. But it becomes a bad thing when those become an end, a means to an end of serving oneself. So my question is, how are you going to use the gifts that God has given you to serve others? That was a student application, but we can broaden this out to all of us. What are we, as the church, showing our students and our children and each other? What is most important? What are we showing? What stress are we putting on our jobs and on these worldly ideas of what is the end versus a means to the end? What are we prioritizing? It's a question to ask each of us. Are we prioritizing the normal, the go off, get a good job, and live your life in the best way you can because life is going to suck? Or are we prioritizing what God is showing us? That yes, life sucks, but when we live a life dedicated to others, we are living exactly how Jesus lived. When we choose to sacrifice, we are stepping in the footsteps of our Messiah. We are living the life that Jesus had called to us. We are doing as he asked, and he promises that when we are in his will, he brings us joy. He brings us satisfaction and comfort. He brings us, I'll say it again, satisfaction. That's one of my favorite things of the character of God, is he decides to give us satisfaction when we are faithful to him. What a blessing. We live in an unsatisfied world, don't we? We have the ability to be satisfied if we are within the will of God. Now, this is an interesting one, because if we are to dedicate our lives to sacrifice, we shouldn't be surprised or thrown off when those opportunities present themselves. Let's allow ourselves to ask a legitimate and real question here, even if it doesn't sound like the best thing to confess on a Sunday morning in church and a pastor is saying it from the pulpit. Do we ever get annoyed when an opportunity to sacrifice comes up? Do we ever get frustrated when we need to help somebody? Is it ever inconvenient? What goes on in our heads as that presents itself, that we've got to battle and change to do so joyfully? I know that this is one that I struggle with. Again, I grew up in a family that did not prioritize giving to others. And so when I have to, or I get to, words matter, when I get to sacrifice for somebody else, even something as small as, Preston, we need you to do the dishes for tonight. Perhaps something as big as, hey, we need to help each other. I find my soul, my heart of hearts, annoyed and frustrated. I find that in myself, that battle that I have with myself of saying, but I don't want to do that. And I hope that by me sharing that with you, you may look at yourself and go, yeah, I feel the same way. I've felt that before. I've struggled with that before. I hope you're honest with yourself. I believe we all have sin within us, which forces us all to struggle with giving to others. Sin is naturally very selfish, all about me. Where is that heart place for us? How can we help each other with that heart place? How can we show each other that way of life that Jesus wants for us? In the church, serving one another, helping each other, caring for one another when it's hard. Maybe outside of the church and families, husbands sacrificing for their wives joyfully. Wives sacrificing for their husbands joyfully. Children sacrificing for their parents joyfully. parents sacrificing for their children joyfully. Family members sacrificing for family members joyfully. I think something that we must also be careful of in this passage, and this is, I think, where I shall close, though I shall not say finally. That was an inside joke from At 9. If you weren't there, you would have gotten that joke. But how often do we go to Jesus to get what we want out of life and get that little stamp of Jesus' approval? How often do we do that? We have a greater temptation in that, don't we? Someone who does not believe in God would just pursue for their own interests. That's the reality of sin. But those of us who say, no, we have the Spirit of God inside of us. God has made us holy. God has set us apart. It's a lot harder in that conflict, right? Check your prayer life. What are you praying for these days? What are you asking God for these days? It's a great indication of what are you wanting God to give to you? What are you wanting out of this whole relationship with God? What's your prayer life look like? With many options of how to live, with many different ideas, with many different pressures around us, the life that Christ modeled, giving of himself voluntarily for the interest of others, is the life worth living. God has called each and every person whom he has given faith to believe in the Son of God. If you have the Spirit of God inside of you, he has given you this faith, and with this faith is an expectation and a promise of living a life modeling sacrifice. Not life with a little bit of sacrifice on the side. A life modeling sacrifice. Is our life modeling sacrifice? Are we walking in the footsteps of the God that gave everything for us? And if not, how might we change that? How might we wrestle with that together? My prayer is that you and I would see the different ways that we do struggle with sacrificing, the different ways that the sin inside of us battles and battles within us, tempts us to focus inward in times of plenty or in times of little. My prayer is that we would see those ways, that we each do that to each other, and that this would produce a healthy, good repentance and transformation of us. There's a lot of sacrifice happening in this church, and I praise God for that. There's a lot of people giving of themselves for others, and I praise God for that. That is a work of God. And for those of you that are doing that, keep going. You're walking in Jesus' feet, in his footsteps. Maybe a better way to say that. You're walking in Jesus' footsteps. And he said in this passage, that place to sit on his right and his left, they were given, they were prepared beforehand. I don't think it's wrong to strive for that seat. I don't think it's wrong to strive for that seat of next to Jesus, so long as we know that that seat is reserved for those who model Christ to those around them, for those that sacrifice as their life, not just a little bit of sacrifice on the side.